Good morning, guys. It's good to be here. I'm tired again, but it's good. It's so good to be here. Thank you so much for just being the church that you are and for just being open and honest and real. So much good things to worship and so much vulnerability and honesty and openness. And I just love it. We're going to switch gears again. We're going to be back in our Acts series. If you're following along in a physical Bible, which I always recommend, turn to Acts chapter 8, verse 1. And we're going to start in the second half of that, and we're going to go to verse 25 today. But before we get into the actual text, a little bit of lightheartedness. This text is full of some bad stuff. It's full of persecution, a lot of people that are want to kill, that have this mob mentality. There's a, it's full of sorcery and witchcraft and magic, stuff like that. So I thought the perfect clip to introduce this might be something that maybe you're all familiar with, a little scene from Monty Python.
Which might we burn, huh?
Burn her! Who do you know she is a witch?
She looks like one!
Yeah, she looks like one!
Bring her forward.
I'm not a witch, I'm not a witch.
But you are dressed as one.
They dressed me up like this. And this isn't my nose, it's a false one.
Well?
Well, we did do the nose.
The nose?
And the hat. But she is a witch.
Yeah.
Did you dress her up like this?
No.
Yes.
A bit. She has got a wart.
What makes you think she is a witch?
Well, she turned me into a newt.
A newt?
I got better.
Burn her anyway!
There are ways of telling whether she is a witch.
Are there? Oh, well, they tell us.
Tell me, what do you do with witches?
Burn her!
And what do you burn apart from witches?
All witches!
Wood! So, why do witches burn?
Because they're made of wood.
Good. So, how do we tell whether she is made of wood?
Build a bridge out of her.
Ah, but can you not also make bridges out of stone?
Oh, yeah.
Does a wood sink in water?
No.
It floats. It floats.
Throw her into the pond.
What also floats in water?
Bread. Apples.
Very small rocks.
Cider.
A great gravy.
Cherries.
Mud.
Churches.
Lead.
A duck.
Exactly. So, logically,
if she weighs the same as a duck, she's made of wood.
And therefore,
a witch!
A witch!
A witch!
A witch! A witch! A witch! Very good. We shall use my larger scales.
Away!
Fairclough.
All right. For those of you who hated that, I'm sorry. For those of you who enjoyed it, you're welcome. Monty Python, I mean, you can't really beat that. I love that stuff. So, but this is all just silly. This is fun and games. But in real life, when you have this kind of murderous attitude and persecution of people, it's not funny at all, right? In real life, if you had a true witch or a true sorcerer, it wouldn't be funny at all. And that's what our passage is about. So it's the only funny thing, probably, that will be said the rest of the morning, unless I mess up, which I often do. So turn to Acts chapter 8, and we're going to look at this passage where, just to get us up to speed, there was a guy named Stephen who was just killed by this mob. Supposed to be a court, but they never ruled a verdict. And it's just a mob, and they stoned him to death. The bad kind of, all stoning, I guess, is bad stoning, but it's the really bad ones with rocks, okay? So on that day, as a result of that death, it says, on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were forced to scatter throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Judea and Samaria. Where have we heard that before? Remember? If you've been following along in Acts, what's that? Yes, exactly. The very beginning of it, right? The very beginning of the book of Acts, Acts 1:8, where Jesus is commissioning his apprentices to bear witness to his resurrection from death and his lordship over the earth, beginning in Jerusalem, and then extending to Judea and Samaria. That's the last time we heard those words in the book at the very beginning. Oh, that's a big clue here. And then expanding out from there to the very ends of the earth. So those words, Judea and Samaria, that should stick out like a sore thumb to us. They are as heavy-handed a reminder as you could hope from a biblical author. So of the mission that Jesus gave his apprentices before he took his seat at the Father's right hand in heaven, which just so happens to be the program for the way Luke structures the entire book. I don't know why that did that, but it's a weird little blip. So the structure of Acts is divided into four parts, and it mirrors this progression, starting in Jerusalem, then Judea and Samaria, and then the last parts are Paul and his companions taking that so much farther to the very farthest places that you could imagine. So we've just begun the second major section that all corresponds to that. The second major section in the book of Acts. We're in part 2, 8 through 12. And we're about to see the witness or testimony to Jesus' living power and presence on earth extend beyond the borders of Jerusalem into previously unreached and unexplored territory to people groups and ethnicities that would never have encountered that. We would never have considered that. These are people that would be on the fringes of Judaism, probably actually beyond the pale. These are beyond the boundaries of a Jewish society, but unworthy, probably, the Samaritans are considered unworthy by Jews to hear even, probably, the good news. I'm talking about the advance of the gospel to Samaria and to the Samaritans that we're going to explore in the text today. So just to keep this in mind, it's always a good thing to remember, just get your framework right. In the early part of the Jesus movement, in early Christianity, Christianity was exclusively Jewish. There were no Gentiles. It was considered a Jewish sect, a sect within Judaism, not a religion unto itself. It was part of Judaism. It was just a weird sect within the whole thing. So these Jews, this Jewish movement, would have considered Samaria that you would have to require to cross a boundary that they probably never would have considered crossing if it weren't forced upon them. So Jews, even Christian Jews, they would have thought of Samaritans as half-breeds and idolaters. There's a long history. Just remember, if you will, if you're familiar with the biblical story thus far, there are two kingdoms in Israel initially, right? Or not actually initially. There was a united kingdom, and then they got divided into the southern tribe of Judah, or Judea, that's where that comes from. Judah, and what is it, Simeon, or one of those tribes got absorbed into it. And then the northern 10 tribes that were called Israel, eventually when all they got scattered, you know, among the nations, some people came back in there and they mixed the worship of Yahweh with a bunch of pagan gods, and they became what we now know as Samaria. So this whole thing is about the reunification of the tribes of Israel right here. And it requires an expansion first. You can't just skip Samaria, because those 10 tribes have to be reconciled to those southern tribes. So I'm just giving you a picture of the biblical account and what we should have in our minds when we hear Samaria. So whatever resemblance, though, that these Jews might have had, these Samaritan Jews, might have had to God's covenant people, they had corrupted long, long ago. And the real Jews, quote-unquote real Jews in Jerusalem, despised them. Okay, so these groups are alienated from each other. There's hostility between them. And it's only as a direct result of the outbreak of persecution that this good news of Jesus' reign began to spread to these despised outsiders of Samaria, who otherwise probably never would have heard about it. But I'm getting ahead of myself, okay? Let's finish reading Luke's translation, or not translation, his transition, I should say, into this new section here. The end of verse 1 here. All except the apostles were forced to scatter throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, verse 2. Now some devout men buried Stephen, the guy that was killed, that was martyred, and they made loud lamentation over him. But Saul, this guy that approved of his death, was trying to destroy the church. Entering one house after another, he dragged off both men and women. There's no mercy with this guy. And he put them in prison. So they're all meeting in house churches. He's going door to door to gather up every Christian he can find and put them in prison. Terrible, terrible persecution. Verse 4, it continues here. Now, those who had been forced to scatter went around proclaiming the good news of the word. Pause. Okay. What is the good news of the word? We often use that term word, right? What is that? Jesus, okay? How does Luke use that word? We use that word like, man, I've been reading the word a lot lately. What do we mean when we say that? We mean the Bible, right? That is not what Luke means, Luke the author here. He uses that word as shorthand for the word is shorthand for referring to the message of good news that a herald might announce. More specifically, the word is the royal announcement that Jesus of Nazareth, the crucified one, has been crowned king. That's what he means. That's the shorthand. So whenever you see that they're going around preaching or proclaiming the word, the gospel of the word, that's what he's referring to, the good news that the crucified one, Jesus of Nazareth, has been crowned king. It's a royal announcement. So when Luke mentions that task of proclaiming the good news of the word, what does that make you think of? If you're thinking in the context of the book of Acts, who else devotes themselves to the proclamation of the word? You remember? It's an open Bible quiz again. The believers? Not exactly. Of course, it is believers, but the apostles. Remember back in chapter 6, the apostles are getting inundated with all these needs, and so they say, oh, well, we got to set aside 7 people, and you pick, actually. You, church, they summon the entire community together, and they say, you choose from among yourselves 7 people who are full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom, that can manage the daily distribution of food and other goods to those who are most needy within the church community. We can't do that. Why? Because we've got to devote ourselves singularly, exclusively to the preaching of the word, the spreading of the gospel message, the announcement that Jesus is king. That's what we have to do. We have to devote ourselves to that kind of thing. And yet, in this passage, who are the heralds now? Who are the heralds of good news? Everybody, us. Like if we were there, it would have been us. As we are being driven from our homes, as these people are being driven from their homes, forced to go into new places, they are proclaiming the good news that Jesus is on the throne of human history. He is the king. So it's ordinary, everyday Jesus followers who have been forced to flee. That is astounding right there. And not only this, but Philip, as we'll see in the next verse, verse 5, Philip went down to the main city. He starts to do it too. Philip, he's one of the seven people that were selected to oversee that daily distribution so the apostles could devote themselves to the proclamation of the message. Now he's devoting himself to announcing the same message, but not in Jerusalem, in Samaria. So verse 5, Philip went down to the main city of Samaria. We don't know which one that was. And he began proclaiming the Greek word Christos, which is the equivalent of the Hebrew word Mashiach, Messiah. He proclaimed the Messiah, the king, right? The anointed king to them. He's proclaiming Jesus as Messiah to them. If you want to define the gospel, look no further than passages like this. It's very clear what that message is about. So, notice the apostles' role, though, has begun to shift within the overall mission of the church. They used to be the initiators and the instigators of the mission. And now, as we will see, they begin to function as the mission's verifiers and validators. So they power, authority, I guess you could say, the authority of this movement is concentrated in Jerusalem with the apostles. And we don't know why they stayed back in Jerusalem. We don't know. We don't know why they weren't targeted for persecution. We could have some ideas. The text just doesn't tell us. But for whatever reason, maybe they thought it was too valuable a centralized authority to give up. So the rest of the church can scatter, but they've got to remain in Jerusalem. I don't know. We don't know. But regardless of the reason, the apostles have begun to lose their place as the movement's pioneering force. And they now serve mostly to validate the legitimacy of the mission's expansion into new territory outside of their control, outside of their supervision, maybe even outside of their knowledge. This movement is getting out of hand, you might say, but the apostles don't see it that way. They're glad to have it. This is a spoiler alert, okay? We have to be careful not to draw too many conclusions from this scant evidence that Luke gives us in these few verses. But we can say this. We can say this. These verses show us conclusively that the mission that Jesus gave to his apprentices in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, extends far beyond the role of an apostle. In fact, it is not the apostles' mission, but the mission of the entire church to be Jesus' witnesses. We are all called to bear witness to Jesus, to testify to the fact that he's still alive and that he's ruling over this world right now, in and through the collective lives of his people, in and through us. That's the good news we're all responsible for spreading. We're all responsible for being witnesses of Jesus. This is why the Spirit of power was given to all, not just the apostles, so that we could all be just like Jesus, thus bearing witness to the fact that his life is being lived out in and through us. So we see the mission of the church. It's moving outside the influence and the control of the apostles. Because of this persecution, power has been decentralized, and the movement begins to spread uncontrollably. Verse 6, the crowds were paying attention with one mind to what this guy, Philip, said, as they heard and saw the miraculous signs he was performing. For unclean spirits, crying with loud shrieks, were coming out of many who were possessed, and many paralyzed and lame people were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Philip, he's not the only one that's announcing the same message the apostles were entrusted with. He's able to do just what the apostles did here. More accurately, he's doing just what Jesus did, right? Do you recognize that? Unclean spirits crying out with loud shrieks. Who does that remind you of? Not even the apostles. It reminds you of Jesus. They're coming out of many who were possessed, many paralyzed and lame. Who else did that? Not even the apostles necessarily, but Jesus. He's doing the same stuff. The Spirit of Jesus is living, obviously, in Philip and in all these believers who are scattered here. Otherwise, this stuff would not be possible. Jesus must be alive. We dare not miss the effect that these last two chapters were meant to have upon us. The miraculous, the power to perform signs and wonders, is by no means limited to the apostles. I just have to highlight these things. Otherwise, how could everyday guys like Stephen or Philip, these non-apostles, how could they do these things? They're not apostles, but they're doing the exact same things the apostles were called and empowered to do. The point couldn't be clearer. God's new covenant community, the church, us, we have been given the supernatural gift of God's Holy Spirit so that we can represent Jesus and advance his gospel message and fulfill his mission of world domination by making more apprentices of Jesus. That's what we're called to do. Bear witness to him, advance the gospel, make apprentices. The Spirit's been given to us for that mission. And yes, miracles are part of that. Miracles are part of that. Even if we don't see them, we must believe that is true. But here's where the story gets interesting. Philip isn't the only guy in town who's in touch with supernatural power. Verse 9. Now, in that city was a man named Simon who had been practicing magic and amazing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. Now, when we hear that Simon has been practicing magic, this isn't like David Blaine magic or David Copperfield or whatever, David, the Penn and Teller. This is not sleight of hand, okay? This is like truly dark, demonic stuff. If you can imagine it, if you can believe it, this is a true sorcerer. Not Harry Potter. Not innocent like that. He is in touch with powers that are far beyond him that he should not be messing with. So this is a guy that really, truly has some power, and it's scary stuff, okay? Verse 10, all the people, from the least to the greatest, paid close attention to Simon, saying, this man is the power of God that is called great. And they paid close attention to him because he had amazed them for a long time with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he was proclaiming the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus the Messiah, they began to be baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed. And after he was baptized, he stayed close to Philip constantly. When he saw the signs and great, literally great, powers that were occurring, he was amazed. Notice the repeated words here. You notice it? There's a set of repeated words that are applied to different people. Simon, there's four of them, four significant ones. Simon has captured the attention of the people of the city in Samaria. He's amazing them, because they thought that he was the power that was called great. So attention, amazing, power, great. Those four words are repeated here. Now, however, Philip shows up, and he does even more astounding things. And now he has captured the attention of the people of the city, amazing even Simon with what he considers to be literally great powers in the Greek there. It's not miracles, it's powers, actually. So even Simon believes and is baptized along with a bunch of other people from the city. You can already tell something's not right, right? I hope you can. It's worth pausing and reminding ourselves about the purpose, though, of miraculous signs. What are signs given? Just think about the word, signs. The biblical authors actually don't use the word miracles. They use the word signs. Miracles is in the translation because we need it. That's our word, but not the biblical author's words. I've said this before. They talk about signs. Why? Because signs have communicative value. They point to something. They're meant to communicate something other than themselves. They are not the point. The point is what they're pointing to, just like a road sign, just like a signpost. That's why they're called signs. They're meant to alert us to an important truth, namely that Jesus of Nazareth is actively ruling and restoring the world through his Spirit-empowered people. So when Simon sees Philip, he doesn't see someone providing powerful communicative signs. He sees a traveling wonder worker. You see the difference? There's communicative signs. You say, see a miracle, and you say, oh, that's a sign of this. It's not the point. It's a sign that's pointing me to this. Or you can see it as, whoa, dude, this is amazing. I want this. I want that. You know, like that kind of thing. Do you see the difference between the two? I hope you can. So Simon really seems to be interested in the, not the real, but the sensational, the spectacular. He has spent a long time in the city claiming to be someone great. So whoever will attract, however he, whatever will attract the attention and admiration of the crowds, that's what Simon wants. That's why he follows Philip so closely. He's constantly shadowing him, trying to figure out, how does he do this stuff? I want this same stuff. Verse 14, the text goes on. Now, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. These two went down. By the way, if you're looking at a map, Jerusalem is in the south. Samaria is the northern 10 tribes. So they're going north. They're going down north. Do you know why? Because Jerusalem is the mountain, the great mountain. They're going down from the mountain to the Samaritans, okay? Jerusalem is the right place to worship God. It has been, and the Samaritans actually got it wrong. They shouldn't be worshiping God on Mount Gerizim, but like John says, a time is coming when true worshipers will worship in spirit and in truth. For this, he says, these two went down. They prayed for these Samaritan believers that had been baptized. They believe in Jesus. They get baptized, but they don't have the Holy Spirit. That is super weird. Super weird. That should strike us as like, what? I thought that happened the moment you believed. For the Spirit had not yet come upon any of them, but they had only been baptized with water in the name of the Lord Jesus. They hadn't been baptized with the Spirit. They'd been baptized with water. Then Peter and John placed their hands on the Samaritans, and they received the Holy Spirit. Let's pause here for a second and take a little deeper look at this, because this is a passage that causes all sorts of controversy. It's a very strange passage. We have a group of people who believe Jesus is really the Messiah, that God's kingdom has begun to be established through him. They've been baptized to symbolize that they have died to their old life, and they have been raised to a new life right alongside Messiah Jesus. And yet, unlike everyone else in the story so far who has believed and been baptized, the Spirit of God has not yet taken up residence among them as part of his new living temple. Why? What are we to make of this? Well, first of all, I know what we shouldn't make of this. Let's just talk about what we can't make of this. We shouldn't take this passage and turn it into the basis for a doctrinal or denominational distinctive that would set us apart from other brothers and sisters. And you know what I'm talking about, right? If you've been familiar with some of the doctrinal differences out there, there is a major doctrinal difference between some different denominations, and it's based almost solely on this one weird passage. Don't take one passage and build a doctrine off of it. That's a good rule to follow, okay? Don't take a weird passage and build a doctrine off of it. People often do that. But these denominations, they insist that there is a post-conversion, what they might call a second blessing, called spirit baptism, that we're meant to seek. In reality, however, the concept of being baptized by or with the Spirit, that's already been clearly defined for us at the very outset of the book by Jesus himself. Jesus baptizes us in the Holy Spirit the moment we pledge our allegiance to him as Lord, the moment we believe he's Lord. Being baptized in or by the Spirit simply means that God's Spirit has come to live in you. The narrative thus far has clearly established that as the normal pattern. Are there exceptions to the rule? Yeah, we just read one. We just read one. Don't base a doctrine or a denomination on an exception to a rule. Do I make myself clear? I think I did. Okay. I'm probably preaching to the choir, but I don't know. In spite of all the debates surrounding this passage, I think what's going on here, though, is actually really simple. I don't know why this is the cause for so much consternation and everything. I think that what's going on is simple, and it's also very profound. The gospel. Think about what's happening. The gospel was leaked beyond the borders of Jerusalem. Uh-oh, there's a leak. And now the Samaritans, they got a hold of it, and they're being baptized, and they're believing in the same Jesus, just like the true Jews. And it only makes sense that Peter and John, the two chief apostles, would be sent down from Jerusalem to verify, to validate the work of Philip amongst the Samaritans. Not only, and this is key, not only as a sign for Philip's benefit and his ministry, like a seal upon his ministry, like, yep, stamp of apostolic approval upon it. Not only is that's happening, but also as a sign to all the Samaritans. This is a huge thing. Two chief super apostles coming down from their high mountain, visiting the scum and laying their hands upon them and saying, all right, this is a sign for you Samaritans, and it's a sign to the church back in Jerusalem. These guys are full-fledged members right alongside you. I put my hands on these disgusting people, and it's only at, you know, I'm talking in jest, right? I'm trying to represent the Jewish mentality back then, okay? It's only when these two guys, it's so profound, only when these two guys put their hands, when they make physical contact with the group that they're alienated with, that the Spirit of God comes through as a conduit through them and fills these people. That's profound. That's an important sign. What is that doing? It's showing that the two, remember the, if you know the biblical story, you remember all those prophecies, right? That the northern and the southern tribes of Israel will one day be reunited by the same Spirit. It's actually in the Hebrew Bible. Like, you can read about it. The exact words, they will be united as one people under one king. This is it's happening right here. This is the fulfillment. They are now being united into one people. This is the Spirit's leading, his filling, his baptism of these people. This is all a powerful, powerful sign, a powerful symbol. It transcends ethnic boundaries, it transcends racial boundaries, it transcends cultural boundaries. This is the Spirit makes these two into one family, one united family. That is so amazing. But we got to keep going. Verse 18. Now, back to Simon. Okay, he sees this. He's like, yeah, I like that. Now, Simon, when he saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered the apostles money. How well do you think that's going to go? Not very well, okay? But hang on a second, okay? Simon saw that the Spirit was given. What did he see? He had to see something, right? There had to be some visible manifestation that the Spirit really did move in to these people and fill them with power. This is so important. Every time, there's no exceptions. Every time the Spirit comes to live in his people temple, the church, no matter if they're Samaritans or Jews in Jerusalem or Gentiles, every time he does this, what happens? There is some undeniable sign that, yep, he did it. The person that receives the Spirit knows it without a doubt. And everyone watching it, they know it without a doubt. Maybe they're enabled to speak in other languages that they previously didn't know, speaking in tongues. Maybe they prophesy and they weren't able to do that. But whatever it is, something happens that's dramatic. When the Spirit moves in, he does something that's undeniable and powerful and visible. Let that be a lesson to us. We should ask ourselves, we could say, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus. I've been baptized, so I'm good, right? Not unless your life is filled with power. Seriously, maybe you ought to ask yourself, do I really believe in Jesus if your response to his Spirit is meh? Or you could say, I'm not trying to like harp on people, but seriously, there are so many people that say like, I'm just not an emotional person. Ah, BS. I don't think so. I think something's wrong with you. I used to be that way, and something was wrong with me. And I had to learn to change. Actually, the Spirit of God changed me and opened me up. I shouldn't say BS, sorry. Baloney. I shouldn't say that. I didn't mean, you know, it doesn't stand for anything. Yeah, Boy Scouts, thank you. Thank you for rescuing me. Oh, I'm so glad you're back here. Seriously, the Spirit of God, the one who created the universe, who is hovering over the waters, let there be light. Like, that Spirit moves in, and you're just like, yeah, whatever. I can sing worship songs and not even, you know, I'm just not an emotional person. I don't think so. The church should be filled with power. It should be filled with dramatic signs. And I'm not just talking about like, hey, we just want a spectacle. We want sensationalism. That's not what I'm talking about. We want power, though. We want these signs to accompany our proclamation of the word. Our proclamation of the word, you should see people, when they're proclaiming the word, there should be some like that guy has something going on that he doesn't normally. You guys actually know, I hope that you actually notice that in me. I don't know. Maybe I'm not that way. Maybe I'm always this way. Maybe I'm always goofy, you know. But there has to be something, you know. I won't go off on this. But it's really important to just to consider that. So he says, hey, I'll give you money. You give me this power to be able to impart this Spirit of God to people. And in verse 19, give me this power too, so that everyone I place my hands on may receive the Holy Spirit. And then Peter says, oh, no, you didn't. But Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you. Literally, he's basically saying, go to hell. Really. He says, may your silver be destroyed along with you. He's saying that you're headed to destruction. I hope your silver heads to destruction with you. That's maybe we shouldn't say that, I don't know, but may silver perish with you because you thought you could acquire God's gift with money. You have no share or part in this matter because your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours. That means just turn around, change your mind, and pray to the Lord that he may perhaps forgive you for the intent of your heart. For I see that you are bitterly envious and in bondage to sin. So let's stop here for a moment. That's intense. Peter, I mean, couldn't he have just like corrected Simon? Like, oh, no, you got it wrong. Let me tell you the truth. Wouldn't that have been easier? It's a lesson. I have a temptation. I'm just going to tell you my own temptation, and if you relate to it, good for you. I have a temptation to overlook people's sin. We've all been confronted with it. We all have relationships and we're like, dude, that person, oh, that was not good. But do you tell them to their face? Well, I don't know what you do, but I don't. I want to overlook it. I want to minimize sin because I care too much about the relationship, right? I don't want that. I don't want to risk damaging that relationship and making them mad or whatever it is. That is the most unloving thing I could do in reality. If I really cared about the relationship, or if I actually didn't, I don't care about the relationship. If I cared about the person, I would confront them and say, this is wrong. You need to repent. We need to do that to each other. We don't need to be a jerk about it, but we need to do that. We need to lovingly confront people. The most loving thing Peter could have done is said, look, dude, you realize you're headed for destruction. This is a sign that your heart is totally messed up. You got baptized, but you ain't in the club. You are something else, you know? And so Simon replied, you pray to the Lord for me so that nothing of what you said may happen to me. And frustratingly, that's all we get. So after Peter and John had solemnly testified, spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem proclaiming the good news to many Samaritan villages as they went. That's it. We never hear the end of Simon's story. We never get to hear Peter's response. We don't even know whether what Simon said in response to Peter was genuine. Because some people, you know, interpret it as like, oh, well, it's just a flippant comment. He really didn't get it. He's not repenting there. We don't know. And that's frustrating to us. But the story's lack of resolution is intentional. Luke doesn't resolve the story because it's not about the story. It's about the point that he's trying to make. If he resolved the story, it might lessen the blow of the point that it's supposed to have on it. N.T. Wright has a great comment on this. He says, Luke is not interested in Simon's fate so much as the general point, that any attempt to bring the spirit under control is a nonsense and to be rejected outright. The spirit is the spirit of the sovereign God who blows where he wants and how he wants. Neither Peter, nor John, nor Philip, nor any human being then, since or now, can do other than be open to what the Spirit wants, ready to be blown along by the rushing mighty wind. And if you skip ahead to the next story, that's exactly what happens to Philip. He's blown along by the Spirit. Brothers and sisters, I think that there's a thread running through this whole passage. And I think the thread is this, and it's really represented well in this quote. The Spirit of God is free to do what he wants. The Spirit of God is sovereign. The Spirit of God is always the initiator and leader of every move of God that's worth anything. Everything else falls away except what the Spirit starts and finishes. He's sovereign. He's free. He's the leader. We cannot, if we think we can control him, we are fools. If we think that we can manipulate him for our own ends, to make ourselves look better or whatever it is, we are totally deceived. If we try to use what is a gift to us, what was given to us to empower us for the mission that Jesus has so graciously even invited us into, if we do that, man, it's like we have blinders on. The Spirit is free. The Spirit is sovereign. The Spirit is the leader of the church. You notice that in every single passage in the book of Acts, Jesus says, I'm leaving, but power is coming. Sit tight in Jerusalem until you are clothed with power so that you can be my witnesses. And what happens? Pentecost. Explosion of power and dramatic just events. It's so great. But it's always and only initiated by the Spirit. We can't do anything other than say, I'm open. I'm open to you. Does this make sense? And I think a good way to respond to this passage is let's take a few moments before we're going to close in a closing song. But before we do, before the band comes up, let's take a few minutes to just go to God in prayer and say, Spirit, please move. We need you. We need your power. We are dead without you. There's no life in us. And if we have these things where we have been tempted, or we have actually sought to control the Spirit or manipulate him to gain power over others or whatever, let's repent of that. Let's say, no, I don't want that anymore. I don't want to try to control you, God. You are free. You are sovereign. You are the only sovereign and free thing in all of the universe, truly free and truly sovereign. And so we surrender to you. Let's take a time of repenting of the abuse that we've done to the name of Jesus through using the Spirit as a tool, and a time of inviting him to move, to blow through us, his people, to move with fresh power and fresh fire, a brand new move of God. Will you do that with me? Can we do it? I know it's going to be uncomfortable. You'll be like, I'm just sitting here listening to a sermon. I don't really want to respond, maybe, but let's do it. Let's just enter into that discomfort. Take a few moments. Is it clear what I'm saying? I'm trying to leave some space for you to respond. Anybody who wants to respond, let's just take some minutes together and cry out to the Spirit of God. Let's do it.